do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. As a reminder, we are sinners saved by grace, and so we come before God humble and reverent and in concentration, so in the hope that our concentration on the Word of God will transform us, which it will do. And so we're looking to be instructed. That's the verse we're going to first. Instructed, taught, but also corrected and reproved where necessary. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege of being together and being before You. Thank You that we can confidently claim ourselves to be Your children and that we are citizens of heaven. And therefore, we actually have lives, and our lives that we possess are outside of this world and with You as Your sons and daughters. We thank You, Father, for the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that made that all possible in His suffering and in His death and in His resurrection. We thank You so much for what You have done for us through love. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would open our hearts to the reality more and more of what You have done and who You are and who our Lord is. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There have been a number of movements, and right in the beginning of Christianity in the second century, the claim, and a lot of people thought that it almost seemed like it would stick like forever, that Jesus wasn't God. Arius was the man's name who's famous for it. And it was adopted even by the Roman church. And it seemed like it would be the new norm. And it's interesting to think, like, if the progression to, you know, it kind of makes more sense to the natural mind. That He's a man, yeah, but He can't be God. And you'd think it would, and it would have fit with all the other Gnostic stuff that was had begun and was flying around and still is. But it was rejected eventually. Council of Nicaea rejected it. And it comes up and it goes away and it comes up and it goes away. It's amazing to think, and I was reading about this today, that Christianity in pockets of the world, in nations, say, will arise in such strength and purity, and eventually it crumbles and it dies. The church becomes very, like, say, the Church of England or the Church of Rome or any of the others in Alexandria and so on, that it it became this ritualistic, kind of empty, religious, watered-down nothingness. It's nothing. And Satan's twisting his mustache going, yeah, here it is, it's going to die. It's finally going to die. And it never does. As soon as it dies, it springs forth again. And not just in another place. In the French Revolution, they destroyed the church. The little revolutionaries were like, part of the problem was these churches. They took it all away. Guess what came back? The church. Guess what happened to the revolution? It died. The things that attack Christianity always die. And the secularists, the elites, the progressives, whatever you want to call them, even in our nation, who are trying to destroy Christianity. And we look at the trend. The less people are going to church now than ever. And we see, well, there it goes. It's going to die. Unless Christ comes back, if America goes on for another 200, 300, 400 years, Christianity is going to come back powerfully. It always does. Think about that. Because it's so easy to look at historical trends, the trends that you live in, and say, well, wow, how gloomy. Like, this whole place is going to pot. And may be that it will, but it will come back. And I guarantee you America will come back, because we have the greatest landmass in the entire world. And we have a nation that's built upon a story. And we're going to see that tonight too. Stories always have an ending. And, you know, and the greatest story ever told, right? It was the name of a movie about Christ. And that is the greatest story it ever told. But getting away from history, this this startling doctrine that none of us really can understand fully is the hypostatic union, the divinity of Christ. And what's so startling about it, and what really inspires our desire for him, is that God, the Son of God, the King, came and served with the fellow soldiers. He served in the ranks, scars and all. He served in the ranks as a common soldier. Right? Did he tell us what to do and not do it? He did it to the nth degree. He did it. He suffered more, humbled himself more, was tempted more, bowed down more, obeyed more than we could ever, all of us combined, that we could ever hope for. Not only did he serve as a soldier, he served as a quintessential soldier, and he's the King. Did he do it because he wanted to impress somebody out of his humility? Some people do that. No, we know that for sure. Why did he do it? It's not a pretense of humility. It's not faking. It's because he truly loved and cared for us, the fellow soldiers. He cared for us and loved for us so much that he would die for us. He would give up everything that was dear to him. All right, we can kind of caveat it with, well, he knew it would be for a short time, right? Like he dies. He's on the cross for 6 hours. We believe 3 of those hours he's separated from the Father and judged for the sins of the whole world. So we might want to say, well, it's only 3 hours, right? You could put up with that. Anybody can put up with something for 3 hours? we can't fathom it. We just can't fathom it. It's so far beyond our understanding. Now, that whole place went dark, and God said, you don't see. You can hear, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, but you cannot see. You will not be told. You're told what happened. Your sins were judged upon him. He gave up everything that he loved, everything that was dear to him. The King, God, did this. The cults, Arius, and many others afterwards, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, countless others, make Jesus out to be a man. If he's only a man, you take everything away from it. Can we imagine a man dying for what he believed? Of course. How inspiring is that to you? Change your life? Not really. Maybe you went to the movie theater or saw on a video a Scottish actor play a German king, a Spartan king named Leonidas, who died tragically at Thermopylae. Right? It's the Spartans fighting off the Persians at that narrow gate called Thermopylae. Amazing. It's called the 300, right? The 300, there were more than 300 there, but these famous 300, this Spartan phalanx where they layered their shields. They were the most formidable military. And they fought off. It's so heroic. Did Leonidas change your life? No. You might say, well, it would have happened a long time ago. Give me someone more recent. Yeah, how long ago did Jesus die? And he continues to change people's lives because it's a reality. And it's God, the King, the Son of God, who is rich in heaven became poor on earth so that you and I could become rich and be heavenly. And that inspires. Everybody who has come to faith in it, their lives are changed. There's no going back either. Look, we've heard about those, and maybe you've known some who have gone forward somewhat in the Christian way of life, have gained some spiritual momentum or learning or wisdom and have turned on it and gone back to their lives, to the world. We see the Corinthians did it, right? The Galatians did it. But even if you try to go back, you are forever changed. You're a square peg in a round hole. It's just never going to fit. What you did learn, you say maybe you forgot it, but it changed you. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It changes people. And even though they may reject it, they can never really go back to what they were. And as born-again believers, can we say, you know what, the heck with Christianity, I'm going back to being an unbeliever. You've been completely changed. You can't go back. There's no going backwards. In so many religions, where you start is where you end up. It's a circle. Buddha had a wheel, not a literal wheel. I don't know, he always walked, I assume, you know, part of his suffering and putting himself down. But he had, you know, everything ended up where it goes. A reincarnation in the East. You start, you come back, you start, you come back. It's a wheel. Philosophies like this. Confucius was like this. Secularism is like this. Because there's no end. We just keep coming back. But Christianity is not that. Christianity is a story. It starts. Right? Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God. And I don't know the Greek for the end. I memorized that today. I knew the Bereshit in the beginning. That's how the Jews call the book of Genesis Bereshit. Because that's the first word. In the beginning. Bara, created. Elohim, God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God, yeah. Created. So, at the end, Revelation 22:20, behold, God says, I'm coming quickly. That's the end. There's your bookends of the Bible. In the beginning, I created. In the end, behold, I'm coming back. Is he coming back to the beginning? Is when he comes, is he going to make the earth all null and void and just start over again? That would be great Buddhism. There's an end to the story. And you know what? That means your life and my life have an end. It's not a circle. It's a journey with a definite end. Jesus Christ, the moment he's born, has a definite end. The cross, the grave, the resurrection, the right hand of God. The coming back and making what? A new heaven and new earth. So the life of Christ, as it is revealed by him and expounded upon in the New Testament, is amazing. It's heavenly. It is beyond, and that's what we're looking at. The heart, our heart must be changed. Our heart must be transformed so that we live the life, the heavenly life, that we've been given, and not some compromised, watered down, churchified, religified, religious, whatever word that is, version of it. Got to be just like him. His love, his obedience, his sacrifice, his tireless working of good, and that can only be known to us by revelation. Could a scholar or sage or philosopher have ever figured it out? Could he have ever seen it? Could he have ever explained it? No, and it has to come to us by revelation. And revelation is a reality, true revelation. Right? Say, there's revelation in paganism and in false religions, but there's no reality to them. See, what Satan promotes is the revelation of a lie. But what we have in Christ is the revelation of a reality. It's a historical reality. He's a man, a living man, who, when he's resurrected, has eyewitnesses to his death and resurrection. to for 40 days. What is it? He walks around the earth. He's revealing himself to people and teaching people. It's a real event. And then we have eyewitness account of him ascending into heaven. It could have been done privately, but it's done purposely in front of his disciples so that they can write it down. We saw him go up. And the angels came right immediately at the end of that and said he's going to return in the same way. And then their lives are changed. The apostles' lives are changed. And then they write. And then all throughout history, and Christianity changes the world remarkably. There has never been anything like it. Before the church, there has never been anything like the church. The only thing that comes close is Mohammedism, and the only reason it comes close is because it's an imitation of the church. Right? Islam is not before the church. It's 600 years after. It's a copy. So it uses scripture. The Quran uses scripture from both the Old and New Testament. And so you have this reality, and you get a revelation of it. Now, for you and me, there's so much more for us to know. Years past, we knew even less. And so we've seen much, but not near enough. But what have we seen? What is it that you're seeing as you study the Word of God? And especially for us in this age, you're seeing a vision. Well, Revelation is a vision. And a vision is a story. And our story is a man, as all stories are. Right, all good stories are a man begins. Even the myths that were so loved, of which I'm reading many of them now, I'm really jazzed at how they depict the same principles that are in the hearts of men and always have been. The desire to be loved, the desire for security, the desire for victory, for success, for comfort. And yet, in the myth, they're never really provided. You know, and it's not, you know, it doesn't have an eternal feature to it in the myth. No man goes to Olympus in the Greek myths. You just, right? It's like in Hollywood. And it's funny because when you think about storytelling, the storytelling in a nation is actually revealing of the condition of that nation. If you think about Hollywood in our age, in the past age, always very often had these inspiring stories to tell. And what do they have now? Nothing. And actually, when they do try and tell a story, it's often a remake. And it's because God is left. There was God in Hollywood. Heck, Ron Reagan, a very Christian boy, was the president of the Screen Actors Guild. He's very Christian. But, that all kind of went away. And you know what? It's funny as the stories go away. The good ones. And so anyway, I'm getting distracted here by things. Let me get back to the vision. And a vision is a story. We see it by faith. Now, if the story is not real, it's not inspiring. Right? You can be inspired by a good movie, that just kind of fades away. It's just a matter of time before it goes away. However, when the story is a reality, when the story is the Son of God became a man, and we see him live a life committed to holiness, we see the reality of that holiness in ourselves because we're born again and saved. And you see, you've been given a key. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, you've been given a key, and the key only fits one door. And you open that door. Christ called it the narrow road, the narrow door. Few go through. But once you're on the other side, now you can behold what's on the other side. And what's on the other side? Heaven. We're looking at it now. We go to His Word, we're looking at it. As it processes in your soul and you come to understand it and you digest it and you live it, you try to live it. And we've been talking about the last couple nights. We try very hard and we fail very often before we throw up our hands and say, God, I can't do this. You must do it. And what are you seeing in this process? You're on the other side of the door and you're looking around and you're looking at heaven. Heaven is the Lord. And it's holy. That's why it's not to be watered down. We're not on the other side of the door looking for another version of the old earth. Like a better one? Like a Club Med one? I always use Club Med, I don't know why. Like some kind of breezy paradise where things are easy? No, because there's war here. Evil is very real. But we look around, and that's what we're doing. When we see its reality within ourselves, which you must by faith, right? Because it's not a literal door, but it sure feels like one. I haven't seen Christ. I haven't talked to Him. But John told us in 1 John that through His teaching that we would behold Him and fellowship with Him. And we do. And it's unmistakably a reality. And we become part of that story. And in part of it, you know, we're headed somewhere. It's not circular. We're not ever going back. Our destiny is the New Jerusalem. That's something you can't even imagine. Nor can I, nor can anybody. Our destiny is heaven. But now we're seeing heaven in the Word of God, in the person of Christ, as Christ indwells us, as the Spirit indwells us. As we're baptized into Him in union with Him, and He's with us, in us, we see this vision, and the vision is a man. And so Paul prays that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. That the Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. That's the vision of that man. Therefore, faith consists in a conviction of the reality of a vision, a picture. And this reality is the person and life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the bread of life that has come from heaven. Faith is a conviction. Paul says, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor anything else, there's a long list there, nor principalities nor powers, nor death nor life, nor any darkness, anything will separate us from the love of God. I become convinced. Right, this is the man who in Romans 7 is writing, wretched man that I am, because what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. He's writing that as a believer. I find very evident within me, Paul says, that I am a wretched, wretched man. Who will save me from the body of this death? Thank God for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then it rolls into Romans chapter 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. At the end of chapter 8, Paul is writing, I have become convinced. The wretched man has become convinced. And so the life of heaven, it's unknown to the people of the earth. If it were, they wouldn't be living for the earth so much. They'd be living for the Lord. Can you imagine if we had a world that was filled with people who, you know, and they're not perfect, none of us are perfect, but all of us really actually tried to truly live the life of Christ. Well, take the sin away and that's heaven. It's God's kingdom. So the life of heaven on earth, unknown to the people on earth, and the born-again believer, when he walks through that narrow gate, through that door, he's starting to look. He hardly knows anything about it. And so we also know that we know more than we used to know. But there's so much more that we don't know. And having so much what we don't know, we're very good at stopping at certain points of knowledge or challenge or risk and saying this is enough. This is good enough. You know, it's like C.S. Lewis writes about how I go to God and ask Him to take away these few sins that are really bothering me. And God says, absolutely, I will. I'm going to give you the power to overcome them. But when I do that, I'm also going to give you the power to overcome everything. And I'm not going to stop. Like going to the dentist and asking Him to take out the one bad tooth. If you go to dentist Jesus, He rips all the teeth out. And he said, whoa, wait, what about, why are you ripping out the good ones? He said, they're all bad. Because you don't see as I see. I'm going to give you a whole new set. It's a new man. So there's things we don't know. And everybody's afraid of what they don't know. So we must explore and discover. That's why I'm in 2 Timothy 3:16. There's a great word here that I haven't looked at deeply before. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All right, so you got four things there, right? Teaching, check. Reproof, yikes, right? But yes, we have to... We're looking around in this, the other side of the door, looking at heaven. There are things that we imagine are here, are not here. There are things we imagine that we can hold on to. And God says, no, 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 that doesn't belong here. There's things that we think are a part of it, and they're not. And so we've got to be reproved, correct for correction, and for training in righteousness. And then he says that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Here's the Greek word for adequate. It's artios, A-R-T-I-O-S. And it means to be fitted or complete. So if we put the translation complete in there, and that works, that the man of God may be complete. We could say mature, equipped for every good work. But the root of this word, artos, A-R-T-O-S, is a limb or a joint. And that's where you can see the word would mean to be fitted. And man, it's funny this comes up because Greg Towers got his shoulder, like a full shoulder replacement this week. His shoulder pops out easily, and so he's finally getting surgery on it. And what are they doing? They're putting the socket in there so it doesn't come out anymore. They're arteosing, you know, his shoulder. And it's so here's heaven and here's me. Do you fit? Now, all of us, by means of salvation, we were made adequate for heaven. That is our destiny. But all of us are called to live like Christ. All right? Sermon on the Mount, all expounded upon throughout the New Testament, is all heavenly stuff. The way Christ lived. Everything in the hands of God, full of fidelity, full obedience to God in everything. Am I doing it fully all the time? No, but that's where I'm going. I'm committed to that. That's heaven. All of us are called to be holy and blameless. It's a tendency in us to want to water that down to fit with whatever we think is easier. That we must not do it. So the Word of God is, he says, inspired. Theonoustos, the Greek word, means to be God-breathed. All right, so by the Holy Spirit, the writers of Scripture wrote, all of it is inerrant and inspired. And what it does is teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us so that we are those who fit in heaven. And it's wonderful to think of it that way. I have been made by God to fit, and I will. In my resurrection body for all eternity, I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to be holy and blameless. And now I'm finding out what that is. So we must never forget why it's important for us to keep exploring it by means, or exploring what it means, to be fitted into heaven and its holiness. And why is it such a struggle? Many of us have been at this for decades, if not all of us in this room. We have been at this a long time. None of us would say, well, I've actually completed the course here. And that's because there's a great amount of opposition. And so be it. You know, God has designed it this way, and we have to fight for it. And fighting for it, you know, those words that I keep mentioning, reaching ahead, reaching, being diligent, thirsting and hungering, holding down, do not grow weary and lose heart. All right, so you sowing to the Spirit, you reap the benefits of eternal life. You know, we're made as those who are supposed to walk by means of the Spirit and see these things and be those who live as sons on earth, who have an inheritance with God, Romans chapter 8. There's so much opposition because there was a rebellion in heaven. Some years passed, however long it was, there was treason in heaven and a great desertion from holiness by Satan and his fallen angels. evil, damaged, and tried to ruin the cosmos. Cosmos meaning not the cosmic system, but God's order. That's what cosmos means. It means order, as opposed to chaos. God's world. There's a rebellion in it. A rebellion in the Garden of Eden. We joined it. And the whole thing went south. I love the fact that Satan is trying to damage and destroy a cosmos that he couldn't create one atom of it. He couldn't create a bit of it. But he's trying to destroy it. Is it going to work? No. And like I said before, even in the church age, you see in different nations, in different pockets of history, a beautiful, you know, like even the Reformation, it had its theological problems, but there's a rise of this passion for the Word of God, and then down it goes. It gets perverted. Power comes in, money comes in, popularity comes in, like every nation, it goes downward. And then you say, well, that's it. There's going to be no more Christianity in Europe. Back it comes, down it goes, back it comes. Why? Because as you push the church into a hole, you don't realize, well, they don't, as Satan and all his cronies on earth, these elite people that he blesses, they're called ministers of light by Paul in 2 Corinthians, they push Christianity into the dirt and the grave and say, it's done, you're dead. But they don't realize that they're the dead ones. They're the ones that die. Christianity can't be buried because it's alive. And as poor as our performance has been all throughout history, we have not gone away. It keeps growing. It's still the greatest, biggest religion in the world. Right? What is that? What is God telling everybody? Even his enemies. Go ahead, push me in the ground. See what happens. It's like Christ walking out of the tomb. The church always walks out of the tomb. Yet still, the life in heaven for us is foreign, parts of it, because we haven't arrived yet. No matter, and in a life of heaven, never been found in any society on earth. That's why Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount, they don't fit anything. They're not of this world. The unknown is scary. True, but we keep pressing on. Right? Are we not told to keep pressing on, keep pressing on? Paul's writing in Philippians. He's in prison. He's near the end of his life. I have not yet arrived. Right? He says, not that I consider myself yet mature, but one thing I do, I press on, I press on. So the example I used last night was them walking out of this wherever they were hiding underground in London when the bombs were dropping in 1939, someone had to go out, and we go out. And what it is, you have to overcome your fear of the unknown. You overcome your fear because the sin nature is going to tell you, don't do it, don't do it. You need to hold on to this part of your life. Satan tells you, you know, this part of your life that is really ruled by your sin nature, that you can't change that. He'll try and convince you that you can't change it, that it belongs to him. Go ahead, worship God in the other parts of your life. This part belongs to me. God says all of you is mine. And so we go, right? It's like the pioneers going west. And it's like Lewis and Clark or whatever. We pick up our crosses and follow Christ. Now, picking up your cross sounds like a real hard thing to do. And it is, because the cross represents death. When I'm picking up my cross and following Christ, I am saying, my whole life, Father, is in your hands. I own nothing. Everything is yours. Christ told us in the sermon that when we do that, we would be extraordinary people. So, and he, again, the one who goes before us, he did that. The perfect man put his whole life in God's hands. Not my will, yours be done. And we overcome our fear. So then Christ says, pick up your cross and follow me, which sounds like the hardest thing in the world to do. And then he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, which sounds like the easiest thing to do. And what is God saying to us there? If you truly do pick up your cross, really meaning consider and reckon yourself dead as I have told you you are, and alive only to me. And your whole life, and I know you're not perfect, but you're committed to this, and you're convinced of it. Your whole life is in my hands. Then the burden becomes easy. Hard and easy. That's a story. At salvation, we were changed and we're not going back. The life as we walk with God, being transformed, we cannot go back. The lyrics to Onward Christian Soldier, marching as to war. Are we? Are we militant? In fact, we certainly are. But not in the way the world would consider that word. Paul says we war, he writes, 2 Corinthians 10:5. But not with the weapons of the flesh. We war with spiritual weapons. We have armor in Ephesians 6. If we ever get there, we'll look at them. And you know, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, sword of the Spirit, shield of faith, shoes, belt of truth. We war, but we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And Paul writes that our wars, our weapons are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What fortress? Lies. Falsehood. Yeah, if all of us, when we walked through the narrow gate and beheld heaven here, if we could behold it all at once, and in a moment just know it all, false doctrine would never have invaded the church. It would have never had a chance. But it has done a powerful job in distorting Christianity and has definitely snuck into the church and diminished the truth. And it's the reason why all good nations, kingdoms, empires die. When they reach their peak morally, socially, economically, politically, the story that began wherever they began has reached its end. Like for us here in America, when we established a nation, we were going to establish a nation that was by the people, for the people. And that we wouldn't have a monarch, right? And then we have this Declaration of Independence, and we're going to protect that with a constitution. And it worked. It's the first time in human history it worked. It worked. We eked out a victory over the English. And then again in the War of 1812, we shouldn't have beaten them. And it was like God's hand was on us. It certainly was. And it worked. And we grew very prosperous and strong. And, you know, historians argue relentlessly, but you could argue that post-World War II that we probably reached our peak. And here's the thing, same with the Roman Empire. And again, I'm an armchair historian. I could never claim to be one. But the Roman Empire peaked around the time of Christ, but it continued to get richer and even freer. And if if you base things economically and politically, you could say Rome reached its peak somewhere around 200. Antonine Caesar's were probably its peak. But morally is a part of it. It's not, you know, a nation is not just how much gold and silver is in it. You know, there's an ethical, good, moral principle. And right, as soon as we came out of World War II, we hit the 60s, morality went down. But economically, we grew the 80s, the 90s, even this last few years under the president that everybody loves. Our economy got stronger than it ever was. But where was the heart of the people? And it seems to be pretty poor. It all declines. Now, why do I go there? Again, those are just you can take them with a grain of salt. Is that it's a story. And a nation is a story. It's a people. And when it reaches its peak, where do we go from here? And there's nowhere to go. Right? During the war against King George, the Revolutionary War, we've got a long way to go. Can you possibly imagine? You know, could anybody in 1776 imagine the place as it is now? Of course, it's ridiculous. I say there's food everywhere. There's hot water in every house. Right? There's medicine that you wouldn't believe. Instead of, you know, here's a cigar, we have to saw your leg off on the battlefield. And you know where they put the cigar oftentimes, if you do. They weren't smoking it. And, you know, like, they can't imagine it. But where does the story go from there? And they all decline. So the only one way for the story to go is down. And that's continuing a story. It's really the story of human history, which is very secular. My vocabulary is going down as my brain's decaying. But what about the story of Christianity? Always upward. Onward, Christian soldiers. Right? And you say, like, I was looking at the French Revolution today. And they destroyed it. They, like, just got rid of the church. And you think, no more Christianity in France. But the next generation, you say, well, where else in the world is it going to go? You don't have to think about where else in the world. What about the children that are going to be born who don't know the old world? And oftentimes it's a bad thing, but sometimes it's a good thing. They're revived. You can't kill the church. And Christ is coming back. We're out of here. The church is out of here. Everything changes. Does the church come back? No. Christ establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years. Does that go on forever? Is it 1,000 years, another 1,000? No, it ends. And then there's judgment. And then there's a new world, a new heaven and new earth. And it leads me to ask, so now in the new heaven and new earth, is everything just going to be the same forever? Well, it doesn't fit the pattern. The pattern is always going somewhere. And if I know God, the little bit that I do, in eternity, the journey's going to keep going. To where? It's certainly not going to be another war, another conflict. But can we imagine journeying somewhere where there's no conflict, no Satan, no death, no sin, and everybody is holy and righteous and perfect? I can imagine it. I just don't have a clue what it's going to look like. And that's okay by me. So go to Luke 21. 33. I laugh because every morning I come in and I see what I've taught the night before, and then I write a little summary, and then I do a little work on that summary, and it takes up an entire message. So here we are at 45 past. I still haven't gotten to Luke 6 yet. And that's okay. Luke 21. What does our Lord say? See, oh, it's another thing. God has combined romance, right? In mythology, and every inspired people. You know, the story, the romance story, the man, and all Greek mythology is much of it is like this. You know, a hero is born in obscurity. No one knows he's a hero. He's kind of picked on or whatever. But he has this fate that he's going to be a hero. And he goes through this trial and he goes through this journey. And in the end, he comes out heroic. And he saves people. That's what we mean by romanticism. Not just, you know, not just a love relationship between a man and a woman. But that's there too. And it's also in Christianity. The Lord Jesus Christ is my husband and we're his bride. He loves me like no other. And so there's a romance in Christianity. I started in obscurity, an enemy of God, and I'm transformed. There's so many stories like this. And why is that? Did Christianity copy them? Or did God put it in men's hearts? Not the story, but the desire for it. The desire to be accepted and loved and saved and redeemed, delivered. It's in the heart of every man. To be happy, like truly happy. It's in the heart of every person. as they're deceived in how it comes. And now, if you got romance and it's not real, it's bupkis. I was reading about Orpheus, not Morpheus from The Matrix. Orpheus is it's a Greek legend of this guy who is an amazing harp player. He plays the harp just so beautifully, and he falls in love, and his wife dies. And the day of his wedding, she gets bitten by a snake, and she dies. So down to Hades she goes, and his heart is just broken. So Orpheus finds the way to Hades and goes down there. And when he, you know, there's all these stop gaps where you're not supposed to get in. There's like some big dog who's going to stop you, and then there's the river Styx and all that. So whenever he gets caught up, he plays his harp, and the people they just melt before him. So down he goes, and he gets to the bottom. He gets down deep there, and he's playing his harp, and even the gods down there are weeping. And they're like, "What do you want?" And he says, "I want my wife. She died." And a beautiful poem written by Virgil that she died too young. You can have her back. I don't want her forever. I just want her until she should die. I want time with her. I love her." And they cave in. So you can take her out. Under one condition: you can't turn around. You go first, and you can't turn around and make sure she's following you until you're out. And the "your" is plural. So you're both out on the earth. So up they go, and he's tempted the whole time to turn around, make sure his love is behind him. And he finally gets outside, and he's in the sunshine, and he turns around to look at her, but too soon. She is just at the doorway of coming out, and as soon as he sees her, back in she goes. The last thing she says is farewell. Heartbreak. But what is it a story of? Love. But, you know, a love that is lost, as so many of them are. Anyway, the love of Christ is romantic. But you see, no one ever actually believed, even the Greeks, that this guy Orpheus found the door to Hades and actually went down there playing his harp. No one believed that. It's a story because mankind wants what? They want to be loved, but they want to be loved eternally. And here comes Christ, and he gives it to us. He gives up everything to give it to us. And here's the other thing. So that's the romance. What is it combined with? Truth. Solid, unmovable truth. That man died on a cross, witnessed by thousands. That man was resurrected, witnessed by hundreds. That man ascended, witnessed by a few. And the man will return. It's prophesied. But how many prophecies? Israel is a real historical place with real people, right? With a real law. And all of it so real. And the romance comes true. Eternity, eternal love, eternal life, and heaven itself now in time. And you see, and all of this is, again, it, for me, and maybe for you, I don't know, that it is this motivation to look at this life with, if you haven't, new eyes, and to look at this life of Christ with fresh, it's always onward, it's always a journey. Oftentimes, churches in various nations, the churches that built up, they died because they just got stale. People got bored. They got bored with the Bible. They got bored with theology. They got bored with the whole thing. And so the church, you see it in our age. You know what? How many churches they show up and you get just Bible teaching? I wish all of them, you know. We do sing a little, but in some places it's a lot. I know people now who are members here but want to be part of local assemblies. You know, they listen to us online, and I've talked with a few of them in places. They've gone to various places all in their community looking at various churches, and there's just so much. singing, and there's nothing wrong with that, but very little Bible teaching. Like strictly chorally from the Bible. That's what should jazz us. But as soon as that you get bored with that, the Bible itself becomes boring, then what happens there is decay. So here's our words of our Lord in Luke 21:33. He's really predicting he's already talked to them. The disciples asked him about the time of his coming back. And he answers their questions. He reveals it to them. And then he says this, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Not a one. Right? None of what he calls us to be, what he's going to do, what he has blessed us with, is that none of it's going to pass away. The words are all true, and none of them are going to pass away. So when he tells us stuff like, "Blessed are you who hunger, weep, and are hated for his sake," in Luke 6:20-26, those words aren't going away, ever. I'm going to read them in heaven. So why not? Not just read them now, but live them. We've already looked at them the last two nights. We've looked at these words. Christ is not telling us to be an ascetic. He is telling us, as he will completely reveal in the rest of this sermon, that we are putting our entire lives in God's hands. Our materialism, our desires, our hopes, our dreams, they're all in his hands. And God says, when you do that, you will have my joy. Often we don't see how that connects, but God promises that it will be bliss to you when everything is put in my hands. Even the things that you think are legitimate desires. Your life is mine. And we will find that when we put our entire lives in his hands, that's the only time that we really own it. Whatever we try to hold on to ourselves, we lose it. And he said it. Try to save your own life. You will lose it. Deny yourself for my sake. Put your life to lose your life for my sake. And you will find it. He's not asking us to be a martyr. He's saying, put just like he did, "Your will, Father, not mine." Put all your will in his hands, in the Father's hands. "What will you do with me, Lord, in anything and everything?" And so we must never seek our own way. And that's what he's saying there. Because, you know, when I do put my whole life into his hands, that means I'm everything, my money, my life, my materialism, my time, everything that I do, my mind, my study, what I put before my eyes even, is according to his will. And yeah, as I do that, I will truly own it. It will be mine. And I will live it. God the Son possessed the love of God. What was the reward? That you'll be kind to ungrateful men. As we see here. We'll see. The reward is you'll be kind to ungrateful men. You'll be sons of the Most High. Kind to ungrateful men. Astounding. There's a disconnect there, right? How do I see that as a blessing? But it's the promises there. That this is the life of God. It's up to each one of us to agree with it. This last week I get in I'm almost like in a rah rah rah. Come on, let's all go. I wonder. I'm probably saying it to myself because, you guys may all do that already. I don't know, but it really boils down to the fact that each of us have to read these words and make our own call. It's certainly not the prosperity gospel of some of the mega churches. They promise materialism. I don't know what Bible they're reading. One can see the insidious fingerprints of Satan on that doctrine. I go to church, I worship God, and I'm going to get healthy, wealthy, and wise. You'll get the wise part, but not in the way that they're saying. And then it's stated, for the Son is like the Father, and specifically, you will be kind to the ungrateful. Many don't see that as a reward, but it is the greatest reward. So giving the good things in our life back to God who gave them to us, meaning that we use them as He instructs us, is to possess things like the Son of the Most High. And it's truly yours. And you don't really own it, though. You know, you're a steward of it, as I've been saying. You get to manage it. It is these actions, the outworking of our faith and obedience, that changes our hearts. And that's that. The whole read, I plucked one passage out of here, out of Luke 6, that out of the good treasure in your heart comes the good fruit. And, you know, it leads us to look at the entire passage. What does it mean to have a good heart? And we could just say it, I need to have a good heart. Okay, let's move on. You know, what's the next passage on the heart? But it's in this entire teaching that He, God Himself, tells us what it means to have a good heart. And it starts with, blessed are those who hunger. As I put everything in His hands, and He rules it, there's going to be things that I'm going to go without. Say it's not food. What if I hunger for time? What if I hunger for energy? How many times do we see Christ? He's just exhausted at times. This relentless pursuit of the Father's will, this relentless pursuit of good. Like we can only do it here on earth now. And what's great is, God is the one who leads us in this. Onward, Christian soldier marching into war. The next line is, the cross of Christ goes before us. Not those words, because I know it doesn't rhyme. It's supposed to. The cross of Christ goes before, in front of us. God leads us this way. So, you know, I don't have to go out of my way to say, all right, I'm supposed to mourn and be hungry and be hated. I got to get out there in the world and do stuff that's going to make people PO'd at me or mad at me or, you know, be an ascetic. You don't have to do that. It's just in everything that you find that you do, do it in His will. Everything. And you're still going to be a sinner. Because we can't possibly do it consistently perfect. But we're committed to it. And when we do that, our hearts are changed. It's not works. It's just, again, you can't see and touch and feel heaven unless you live it. We're on the other side of the door. This is not an academic exercise. Academics is part of it, but we live this. It's supposed to be alive in us. So Christ will tell us this very thing. How about that? We get to another passage in Luke 6. Go to Luke 6, 46. I probably annoy you guys when I talk about my time up here and I'm going too slow or too fast or whatever. I promise you I'd be quiet about it, but I know myself. And I won't. It is these actions, the outworking of our faith and obedience, you know, this faith in the reality of this vision that is the person and work of Christ, that's a vision in my heart. God within us weaves the life of Christ in the foundation of our inner man, the heart, the deep part of us. God within us weaves the life of Christ into the foundation of our inner man, making that life understood, making that life loved, making that life unshakable. Christ will tell us to do these things. And if we are, I think this is just like the heart, right? The heart, when it's nuanced in the Bible, when it's talked about as, you know, not just a part of the inner man, but alone, it's often talked about as the foundation of you. The unshakable part of you. You can have evil stuff in there that's hard to shake off. Right? There's some evil things and sinful things we do that are easy to shake off. But we all know, right? They're called weaknesses, trends, vices, wheel tracks, whatever you want to call them. Where are they? They're deep-seated. God's got to clean the whole thing out. So what does Christ call it? He calls it a rock. Verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? That doesn't mean that some of the Lordship Salvation guys love this. It doesn't mean that you can't be saved and be a sinner. Of course, it can be carnal Christians. It's not wise, and for very many reasons. But he says, you know, the basic principle is you call me Lord, Lord, Kyrios, Kyrios in the Greek, and yet you don't do what I say. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood rose and a torrent burst against that house and could not shake it, because it was well built. It had been well built. But the one who has heard and not acted accordingly is like a man who built his house upon the ground, in Matthew, upon the sand, without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. While there are plenty of people in the world who won't hear his words, here in Luke 6 and in Matthew 5 through 7, and the Sermon on the Mount is more expanded by Matthew, he said, if we do hear it and we don't do it, your house is going to fall down. And what's the torrent? You know, the torrent, the flood, it's the opposition, problems of life. Everybody, believer, unbeliever, carnal believer, mature believer, they all get it. We all get it. Different categories, different times, different amounts even, different magnitude, but we all get it. And Christ says, if you don't do these things, then your house is going to fall. Your life is going to fall. And, you know, and then he doesn't turn his back on us and go, all right, you got it, lose, you know, I'll see you later. He says, I'm never going to leave you. I'm always going to be with you. I'm always going to be in you. I'm always going to love you. I'm always going to pray for you. I'm always going to guide you. I'm never going anywhere. I'll tell you again and again and again, no matter how many times you need to hear it, and I'll tell you more than that, that you're going to be with me in heaven forever. I'm going to tell you that you have walked through the narrow gate that leads to life. You're not trying to find it. You found it. You believed and you walked through. You are on the side, my side. Now I'll remind you again, and I'll be gentle, I'll be patient, and no matter how much pain I got to get you through to open up your eyes, I'll do it. But all of us can profess, we've been through this long enough, that he doesn't bring constant pain upon us. I personally think he wants us to find it. You know, he wants us to find it like a child finds is excited about a discovery. If a child's being beaten over the head, you know, all the time he's exploring, even if he finds something new, what does he really care? He just wants the pain to go away. God doesn't want our motivation to be just make the pain go away, although sometimes it has to be. He wants us to find it and be excited about what we find. And, what marvelous, marvelous words. I remember a time when I was scared to death of them. Come to the Sermon on the Mount, I'd be like, oh, God, no, please. Because I was just scared me to death. And, you know, well, God leads you by the hand and shows you what they are. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for your guidance in it. Thank you for the Spirit within us that can open up our hearts to the truth of it. I pray that that is true for all of us, Father, and we thank you for your patience and kindness and love. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
sky. Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go Thank you.